Once again, welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to all of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and a special welcome to those of you that will listen later on the recording. It might not have seemed that way, but we have finally finished the single chapter of Obadiah. We are done with that. We've now moved on to the book of Jonah, and which arguably, as a book at least, is probably the most famous of the minor prophets. And so we'll be tackling the book of Jonah in sort of several stages here. But just as a reminder, as we consider the book of the 12 or the book of the minor prophets as a unity here, what's the major theme that they are following here, that they're announcing the sins of the people? And really the first several books sort of major on that part of the theme. They're declaring the punishment that is to come. And as we move into Jonah, that's one of the main things that we see here is this idea of punishment, both punishment dished out and punishment that ultimately is not dished out, you could say. But sin, declaring the sins of the people, the punishment that is to come, but ultimately, what are they all pointing towards? The hope of the restoration that God promises. And so last time we finished up the book of Obadiah, and today as we look at just those first six verses of Jonah, and we're going to do a little background on Jonah also, we're really going to be looking at God's calling or God's will and the nature of God's authority. And that's sort of the main focus that it'll be. But first, let's turn in God's word to Jonah chapter 1, just the first six verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. But the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us give a thought to us that we may not perish." This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him in prayer, and then we will begin our study of Jonah. Lord, I pray that as we study what is for many probably a very familiar book, that you would, as always, show us beauty and truth from your word that would form us and shape us. Help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And Lord, I ask that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. In a very real sense, as we begin the book of Jonah, we could very much begin with, and now for something a little bit different. If you've been with us through the minor prophets, you know that the book of Jonah is just simply different. It's different from what has come before, and honestly, it's pretty different from what has come after. And so as sort of our habit, just a little bit of background on Jonah and the book of Jonah before we sort of dive into the text here. It's interesting, of all the minor prophets here, the question of authorship is a little bit tricky, perhaps. The book is certainly about Jonah, but it never self-consciously says Jonah wrote it. That doesn't mean Jonah didn't write it, but there's a couple things that argue for and against Jonah having written it. Certainly, there are elements of the book that only Jonah would have known, particularly in chapter 2. But interestingly, there's elements to it that Jonah wouldn't have known. For example, how does he know what the sailors did after he was thrown off of the ship? And so there's some people that think that perhaps based on that, and based on the fact that if you are at all familiar with the book of Jonah, and if there is a minor prophet where you're likely to have some notes in your Bible, it's this book. So if you are at all familiar with the book of Jonah, you know that even though Jonah, you could say, is the main character of the book, he's definitely, it doesn't view him very favorably. That indeed, from beginning to end in the book, and as I'll say here in a few moments, if you want sort of the summary of the message of the book of Jonah, it's don't be Jonah. That's really kind of what's going on here. He is the main character. We follow him. We see his interactions with God and with the other people that he preaches to. But ultimately, at no point in the book is he really viewed favorably. That doesn't mean that I'm saying he's a bad person or anything else, and we'll talk a little bit about his background. But ultimately, all we can really say is that very much it is a narrative about one episode in the life of Jonah. As I said, the book really ultimately takes a very critical view of him. We do know Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. We know that for certain. We're not going to turn there, but in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we see another statement about Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know that he is a prophet. He is a prophet in northern Israel. Obviously, we know who he's the son of, and we also know from that passage that he is a citizen of Gath-Hepher, which, again, I'm sure all of you have an incredible knowledge of Old Testament Israel geography, but it's a moderately sized city about 3 miles away from the city of Nazareth. And so he is, a northern prophet in good standing. And I say in good standing because as we think about where is Jonah, what date does he fall into, where does he fit within our timeline that we've considered, he's actually a contemporary of two other prophets that we've talked about, or at least a near contemporary, if you will. He's a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And if you remember anything from those books, you would remember that both Hosea and Amos were not popular for the message that they brought. Both of them ministered kind of in and around the time period of King Jeroboam II in northern Israel, 793 to about 753, which again, if you don't remember all that, all you need to remember if you think back to Hosea and Amos was that that was a time period in Israel's history where they were doing really well. As a matter of fact, that was something that Hosea and Amos kind of cried out against was the wealth and expanding borders of Israel and how they had expanded their wealth and their borders at the cost of both some people within Israel and also at the expense of the nations around them. Jonah obviously addresses the nation of Assyria also, and so just one quick comment about Assyria at this time. At this particular moment, when Jonah is speaking, the nation of Assyria, which is one of the superpowers of their time, was actually at a low point. If you wanted sort of a bit of a comparison, Assyria was in the same moment that the Soviet Union was in right after their breakup, if you want to think about it that way. That immediately following the breakup of the Soviet Union, if you think about how Russia had lost a great deal of power because of the breakup of the Soviet Union, Assyria was kind of in the same position. They had lost a great number of their sort of satellite kingdoms that would fight for them. And so indeed, the power of Assyria really didn't extend very far beyond their capital city, Nineveh, which we'll hear about here or heard about as we read in our text. And so Jonah ministers in a time of great wealth and prosperity. He ministers in a time when one of the primary enemies of his nation, Assyria, is at a low point, is at its weakest moment. And being a contemporary of Hosea and Amos, he ministers to a people in Israel that are in love with their wealth, in love with their success, and perfectly happy to gain power through the downfall of others. In other words, they're very happy to see someone else suffer if it means they will be enlarged and made wealthy. And so that's the moment that Jonah finds himself in. And we'll revisit that idea in just a little bit as we look at the text. In form, it's a story. Of all the minor prophets, and if you ask me why is Jonah the most approachable, it's because from beginning to end, it's pretty self-contained. If you didn't know any of the things I just told you, you could go to Jonah 1 and begin reading and understand the story. There's not a great deal of poetry, although there is some poetry or poetic form maybe in the second chapter in particular. But for the most part, it's a story of God and a prophet and the God who sends him on a mission. And that message that I said, don't be Jonah, really sort of runs through it in a variety of different ways, right? Don't be Jonah as he laments God doing what God does, bringing divine deliverance. Don't be Jonah in the way that he tries to oppose God. Don't be Jonah in sort of his nationalistic view, which as it follows the book of Obadiah, you could say Jonah is to an extent an illustration of that nationalistic view that the Edomites had in the book of Obadiah. And it really follows on as an illustration of that. And then certainly, don't believe, as Jonah did, that your people were the only ones worthy of God's grace. But there's another reason that I would argue that Jonah is probably one of the more popular or approached minor prophets. Or, you know, why do we study Jonah? Because the New Testament addresses Jonah in a way that it really kind of only tangentially addresses some of the other minor prophets. Jesus himself, right? He mentions Jonah, right? Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth, or will be buried for 3 days in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. And so just as a side note, next week when we address the fish incident or the whale incident, I'll just say right here at the outset that I believe Jonah to be a historical story. I believe that this is not something that was made up. It's not a parable or anything else. I believe that Jonah was a real man and that what we read in these pages really occurred. And I would say that for no other reason is necessary than my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ viewed Jonah in the same way. Not as a parable, not as something made up, but as something literal and historical. And so with all that background in mind, we're going to sort of set the stage, if you will, for our study of Jonah by just looking at these first six verses. So if you look at really just the first three verses, the first thing that we're going to look at here is sort of the anti-prosperity gospel, the anti-best life now mentality, that God will call you to do things that you don't want to do. That's sort of our first point. God will call you to do things that you do not want to do. And if you look with me in verses 1 through 3 here, we see Jonah receives a very clear command. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and we'll get to what he said here in just a second. How did the word of the Lord come to him? I don't know. Whether it was while he was praying, a messenger, I have no idea. And ultimately, for our purposes, it's completely irrelevant. God sends a perfectly clear command to his prophet. You know, Jonah knows exactly what is supposed to be done. He's supposed to go to Nineveh and he's to cry out against them, or you could say preach against them. To preach to them would be another way to say that. Because God has seen their evil, or perhaps has heard of their distress. To frame this in perspective for us, it would be as though God told me here in Selma, Alabama, that I was to travel to Norfolk. If you want sort of the direction and distance that he was to travel, somewhere the mid-500s to mid-600s in terms of mileage, give or take. That's the direction that he's supposed to go, sort of that northeast direction to the city of Nineveh to preach to them. And so think Selma to Norfolk. That's what God has commanded him to do. And what's interesting about the command here, yes, it's something he doesn't want to do, but God doesn't actually explain the reason for it. We take it for granted because so many of us have read through the rest of the book and we know what Jonah is afraid of. God gives a very clear command to Jonah. Arise. In other words, get up from where you're at. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And what's fascinating here in the Hebrew of Jonah is that while the command of what he is supposed to do is perfectly clear, there's actually quite a bit of ambiguity about why he should do that. Now, certainly the why is because God said so, so you need to go do it. But what is God's purpose in this? Is it that he has heard of the evil that the Assyrians have done, and so he is going to destroy them? In other words, is Jonah now going to be a prophet in the vein of Hosea at the end of his book, or Amos at the end of his book, announcing a certain destruction? That's one way that the words there could be rightly translated and interpreted. Or is it that Jonah is to be a prophet kind of like Hosea at the beginning of his book, or Amos at the beginning of his book, where the evil of the Assyrians has come up before God and he wants to announce their sin and call for them to repent? Because that's another way that those words could be taken and translated. And there's even one other possibility, that in fact God has heard of the misery and distress of the people, because the evil there could also be translated misery or distress. That God has heard of the misery and distress of the people there in Nineveh and is going to send Jonah to address that misery and distress. That in fact he's upon some sort of consolation mission to announce to them the way of Yahweh, and that their suffering can be alleviated by following him. Perhaps even thinking more along the lines of the words of Obadiah to the people of Israel. What Jonah is supposed to do is perfectly clear. Why he is supposed to do that, at least with God's purpose in mind, is not really clear at all. And this actually probably helps us understand, ultimately, once we get to chapter 4, what Jonah's fear is. And we'll address that in more detail again once we actually get to chapter 4. Jonah knows what he is supposed to do. He's really scared of the outcome. He's uncertain of it. And I think this is a healthy reminder to us, first off, that God is perfectly capable of making his will known to Jonah, and he's perfectly capable of making his will known to you and me. We sometimes get very wrapped around the axle about, I want to make sure that I'm going to do God's will, as though somehow God is capable of spinning the universe into existence. He's capable of sustaining all things, and yet somehow he's not really capable of clearly articulating his will to you and to me. When the reality is that just as he speaks it to Jonah, God is perfectly capable of making known to you and to me what he wants done. And how does he do it? He does that through his word. He does that through prayer. And he does that through the godly counsel of others within the fellowship of Christ. Something actually that we're going to see here in these first few verses of Jonah, that God is perfectly capable of making his command clear. But the corollary to that, that we also see here in Jonah, is that God is under no obligation to explain to you or to me or to anybody else his reasons for what he wills and commands. That in other words, a complete understanding of God's plan, completely grasping his reasons for things, are not a prerequisite for our obedience. That in fact, what we read in Scripture and what God commands, even if there are things that I don't fully grasp and understand, that even if there still remains for me some mystery within the gospel message that I just cannot fully grasp, my obedience to God is not based on completely understanding, any more than Jonah had to know the outcome of his preaching in order to go preach to Nineveh. As a matter of fact, there may be times in our lives where God wills for us to do something and we have no understanding, at least in this life, of why it is to be done. There are going to be things that we are going to do because God has led us there through his sovereign will, somehow, some way, shape, or form, whether it's something we read in his word, whether it's something he communicates as we pray to him, or whether it's through words shared with us, godly counsel from other people in the church, that we just never really understand why it is he wants us to do this, but he communicates that, in fact, it is something that he wants us to do. And it may be that we will never understand why that was until we get to the other side of glory, when we're given, I'll say, a fuller view of God's plan. That indeed, I would say, very often as we share the gospel with people even, that's really what's going on. There's a clear command in Scripture for us to share the gospel. And you're going to feel led to share the gospel with people that you would not be inclined to share the gospel with, that it's an inconvenient moment to do so, and who do not necessarily in that moment have a positive response to you. And yet, your understanding of how sharing the gospel with them fits into God's larger plan is irrelevant to being obedient to God's will in that sense. So God is capable of making his will known to us through his word, through prayer, and through godly counsel. And our understanding, our complete grasp of everything going on in his plan is not a prerequisite for us to obey that revealed will. And then finally, we see our obedience, like Jonah here, is not based on our vision of success. If you'll notice, just in these first few verses, it's kind of a skimpy command. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That's the sum total of it. You'll notice that he does not promise Jonah blessings in his ministry. He does not promise Jonah that he is going to go to Nineveh and there's going to be a great revival. He does not promise Jonah that he's going to go up there and establish a whole bunch of churches or anything else, or that people are going to hear his words and weep at the beauty of them and come to Yahweh in droves. He promises him no blessings on his ministry. He doesn't promise him that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, if that's the intention. He doesn't promise him that Jonah will cry out against Nineveh and God will wipe them out for their injustice and their inhumanity towards other people. He doesn't even promise Jonah that he's going to be safe or happy. If you notice that, all he tells him is, arise and go. Speak out against Nineveh. There's no guarantee for him of safety. The only promise that goes with Jonah is the one that God promises to all his children, that they will be his people and he will be their God. In other words, that God will be with Jonah as he goes for sure, as he bears God's word, as he fulfills God's command to him. And then the other sort of corollary to that. That in fact, even if all these other things are lacking in Jonah's ministry, that if it's not blessed, if he doesn't get to see Nineveh destroyed like he wants, if he's not safe or even happy, that in fact, God and obedience to him will be enough. That Jonah will be his and God will be his God. And that ultimately would be enough. And so we see this in the command here to Jonah, this simple skimpy, if you will, command to go and to preach against this great city, Nineveh. But then we have to consider Jonah's response. And that's really the last couple of verses here, verses 3 through 6. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And what we see from this is that whenever we question God's authority, whenever we question God's reach, we do so at our peril and the peril of others. That like Jonah, when we question God's authority and question his reach, we do so at our own peril and the peril of others. And this actually really brings up something that we should really kind of think about for ourselves. Is the issue really that often that we don't know God's will? Is the issue for us that we're just simply waiting around trying to make certain that we know God's will? Or is the issue really more often that we just don't like God's will? That like Jonah, we could put, but Mike rose to go do something else because he didn't like what God wanted him to do. Because that's really what's going on here with Jonah. I don't think that Jonah actually thought he could escape from God's presence. I understand it says to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And if you've got that map in your mind here for just a second, right? If you're thinking about Selma to Norfolk is what Jonah was supposed to do. What Jonah does is he goes Selma to San Diego, or at least he attempts to. Okay, he doesn't get there, but that's spoilers, right? And so he heads in the opposite direction. You're not going to get to Norfolk unless you circle the globe if you're headed towards San Diego. And that's really what Jonah does. Rather than hopping on the bus to Norfolk, he hops on the train to go out to San Diego so that he can get away from the presence of the Lord. And I think Jonah didn't think that God was a local God. Jonah clearly believes that Yahweh's power extends beyond the borders of Israel. He firmly believes that God is able to reach out and touch the people in Nineveh or Babylon or anywhere else, that God is not some sort of regional or local God. And so when it says the presence of the Lord here, I think it's actually sort of it's an idiomatic phrase. It really means that he's not trying to escape God. He's trying to escape God's church. As a matter of fact, it's used in the same way in a variety of places. Genesis 4, 1 Samuel 26, 2 Kings 5, 2 Kings 13, 2 Kings 17, Jeremiah 23, where this expression to flee from the presence of the Lord really means to get away from the people who worship the Lord. If you remember sort of that threefold thing that I talked about for knowing God's will, his word, prayer, and godly counsel, Jonah really doesn't want to be anywhere near anybody who might come to him and bring, thus says the Lord, Jonah, you're going the wrong way. He wants to get as far away from God's people as he can. He wants to flee away from God's presence. Jonah's putting in his 2 weeks' notice. That's ultimately what he's doing. He's putting in his 2 weeks' notice. As a matter of fact, one commentator even made the point, and I'd never even considered it. This would have been an incredibly expensive journey that Jonah was going to go on. Jonah probably had to sell, unless he was just fabulously wealthy, which maybe he was, I don't know. But if he wasn't just fabulously wealthy, Jonah would have had to have probably sold whatever he owned to buy a ticket to go that far, to get away from God, to book passage on this ship in order to get away from God and from God's people so that he would not hear anymore this command to go to Nineveh. He wasn't temporarily leaving. He was pulling up stakes. He'd put in his 2 weeks' notice, and he was going to get as far away from God as he could so that he didn't have to fulfill this command. And so there was no chance of anybody trying to drag him back or bring a word from the Lord to him. In other words, he didn't think he could really escape from God, but he thought he could escape from everyone else who followed God, and that he could just ignore God long enough for the command to be irrelevant. You know, and I'll be honest with you, suddenly viewed in that light, I start to associate with Jonah a whole lot more, right? When I'm doing something wrong, when I've sinned, I don't want to hear from anybody else that might remind me of my sins, right? I don't want to be in the congregation of God's people. I don't want to be gathered together before the Lord where I might be convicted of violating that clear command that God gives that I just don't like. And so suddenly, that worry about, hey, don't be Jonah, becomes more than academic, because I think we can all see this impulse to be Jonah in our own lives. And I don't want to diminish Jonah's reasons for not wanting to go. I don't want you to think that he's being childish in this, because what God has called him to do is something serious, is something very, very dangerous. To be clear, the Assyrians were not nice people. I know I read you a lot of quotes, but just so you can grasp the nature of the Assyrian people, this is a historian at Berkeley by the name of David Stronach. Speaking about the Assyrians, this was carved into a pillar, and this is him reading here. In a stone pillar, one Assyrian ruler boasted of nobles I flayed. He reported 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I left not one hostage alive. I cut off the hands and feet of some. I cut off the noses and ears and fingers of others. The eyes of numerous soldiers I put out. Maidens I burned as a holocaust. And this is not rare. In many respects, this was the Assyrian calling card. Famous enough that leaving a heap of skulls outside a city was basically a sign that said Assyria was here. In the ancient Near East, there was a special Assyrian treaty form that was just simply unconditional surrender. They were the unconditional surrender people of the ancient Near East. And it wasn't that you would surrender and they would be kind to you. It was simply they would be less cruel to you when they took the city. The Assyrians were not kind or good people. Again, if we're thinking sort of what has Jonah been called to, imagine you get a word from the Lord and you're not going to preach to Norfolk, that God has commanded you to go to Afghanistan with a backpack full of Bibles and to stand out in the countryside in the villages of Afghanistan and to preach the word of the Lord to them. That would be perhaps a better comparison of what Jonah had just been called to certainly go and preach to a people that for generations had been his people's enemy, that for generations Jonah and others and their parents and their grandparents had seen the atrocities of these people. They knew what they could do. And so if Jonah was scared, I could say I could understand that. It was not a light thing that God called him to. But there's one other possibility that I think we need to consider about Jonah's motivations here as he tries to flee from God. I think, too, not only is he afraid, I don't think he just wants to speak this word. I made a comment that Jonah's mentioned in 2 Kings 14. It's sort of interesting to consider Jonah as opposed to Amos and Hosea. Hosea and Amos were prophets that in northern Israel were very unpopular. Jonah was a rock star in northern Israel. It says in 2 Kings that Jonah was the prophet that got to announce to the people that God had taken pity on Israel and was going to expand their borders. Jonah actually was that rare prophet who got to bring a good word from the Lord. Ironically, Jonah got to announce the prosperity that Hosea and Amos would preach against. To the people of northern Israel, Jonah would have been a hero. He would have been immensely popular because he actually had a good word from the Lord for them. And I think in no way, shape, or form does preaching to Nineveh, whatever God's intention, whether it is actually to destroy them, whether it is to call them to repentance, or whether it is to announce consolation to them, there is no world, I think, in Jonah's mind in which preaching to them fits into this good life that he has. In some respects, I think he is living his best life now in northern Israel because he got to bring a good word to them. He got to bring a good word to his people and announce good things. And now God calls him to go someplace incredibly dangerous, a long way away, and potentially to save a people that his people hated. Life for the Ninevites would have meant death for the Israelites. And that's what God calls him to do. And so I think, as we think in a worldly sort of way, Jonah disorders his loves and he prioritizes his will, his desires, over God's will. This is actually a quote from Augustine, but John Calvin picks up on it also. Speaking of how do we know to do God's will, and he says it's simple. You love God and then you do what you want. And that sounds really too simple at first, but you got to understand the order there is important. Because if I love God, regardless of what he calls me to, that is going to be my will. If I'm really praying, as we've prayed for, that God would give me spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom, that he would give me a passion and a love for him, then whatever God calls me to is going to be my will also. Even if it means preaching like Jonah, even if it means going someplace I don't want to go, or dealing with the people I don't want to deal with, or giving up something that I don't want to give up. And to do anything else requires me to first disorder my loves, to not love God first, but to love myself or my will or my fears. Maybe it was fear that was Jonah's primary problem in some respects initially. But in order to love that the most and do that the most, I have to love God less. And so I think Jonah here, he prioritizes his love of life and love of success and his hatred of the Ninevites over his love for God. And he gets on that boat and he heads, or at least I'll say tries to head, west. And that's where we see the danger of this sort of attitude, the danger of trying to minimize God's authority and reach. And it's a danger for Jonah. He gets on this ship, and as we see there in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Jonah couldn't get away from God's reach. And actually, next week, I'll make the argument to you that I think, in some respects, he was perfectly content being chucked into the ocean, because he thought that would be the end. But for him to be on the ship and for it to break up, would have solved the problem. Yeah, it would have cost him his life, but he wouldn't have had to have preached to the Ninevites. But he can't get away from God's reach, even if he can get away from having to listen to God's people all the time. And so the Lord sends this storm upon him. It threatens Jonah's life, but you notice it's not just Jonah that is threatened by his disobedience. Because who else is threatened by this? Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Lowercase g, right? God's other than the true God of the universe. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah's disobedience, Jonah's sin, has led to a real danger, at least seeming danger, for these pagan mariners on this ship. Jonah's disobedience has now caused them to believe seemingly rightly, that they are about to die because the ship is going to be destroyed, and it has caused them real economic distress. Because as a side note, when you chuck the things that you're going to sell into the ocean, you can't sell them. So not only have they lost money, but now they are assuming they are going to die. That is about the only reason they would have thrown the cargo into the ocean, was if it was, I die or I lighten the ship to try and survive. So Jonah's actions have caused them real economic hardship, and now they believe that they are going to die. And where do we see Jonah? Remainder of verse 5 there. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. We have this idea that if I'm lost in my sins, I'm going to be really upset about it. And sometimes that is true. But it's also just as possible that Satan can be singing you a lullaby in your ear and you're sleeping contentedly. I always cringe when people come to me, well, you know, I just have really a lot of peace in my heart about this, when they're talking about something that clearly goes against God's word. You can feel peace in your heart about something that God's word says is wrong. That's because your heart is still corrupt and full of sin, and you can feel at peace about it. Just as Jonah is sleeping like a baby in this boat, while everyone else is about to die. While Jonah is, you could say, lost here in his sins, headed in the wrong direction, seemingly causing the death of all the people around them and economic hardship, he sleeps contentedly and peacefully, probably even happily, believing himself to have escaped doing what he doesn't want to do. And what's remarkable about this, and we'll actually conclude here, leave it on a bit of a cliffhanger, is that even Jonah's sin here, even the danger that has been brought to these pagan mariners, God is going to use that in spite of Jonah. Because at the end of the day, what did Jonah not want to do? He didn't want to bring the word of the Lord to people that he didn't like and he thought didn't deserve the word of the Lord. And through Jonah's disobedience, God is going to turn that around, and Jonah is going to bring the word of the Lord to people that Jonah probably thought didn't deserve the word of the Lord. And we see that first hint of what we're going to see in even more detail next week in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise." Which, interestingly enough, is also what God had commanded him to do. Arise. Call out to your God, which is interestingly what Yahweh had told him to do. Arise and go preach about me. And then what does this captain, this pagan captain, says? Because he's arrived at the point where his own gods didn't do him any good. And so he looks at Jonah, perhaps the God, or perhaps your God, will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And so even in his disobedience, God is going to make Jonah fulfill his will, make him do that thing which he has called him to do, which is ultimately to preach of him, to arise and to preach to a pagan people so that they would hear about him and not perish. And we'll see that again in more detail as we look at probably the most famous part of Jonah, the story of the whale or the great fish, as we look at that next week. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that for all of us, you would give us wisdom, give us insight, help us to see your will, to understand it, Lord, and to do it. Lord, through your word, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would know you more and more, and that we would know your will, and that we would love you, and that you would give us a will that, because it loves you, would do what you command. Lord, I pray that in our prayers, Lord, we would seek your face to know what you would have us to do and that we would do it. And finally, God, I pray that this church and other churches, that we would encourage one another to fulfill these commands that you give us, to be the people that you've called us to be, Lord, to share the gospel, to live lives as Christians here in the world. Lord, to be your people. Not because we're trying to put checks in the block, Lord. Why? But because we love you And because we love you, our will is changed so that when we do what we want, it is what you will. God, I pray you would give that to this people who are called by your name and all the people throughout the world who are called by your name. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.